Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Everybody else, if you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 1, either in your Bibles or in your scripture journals. Back from that back table. We'll get there in a few minutes. For y'all, this morning is the beginning of a new sermon series. For me, it's also that, but it's the culmination of about 3 years of study and work focused in the Psalms. So this morning, as we begin a new sermon series, there's got to be some apprehension when you hear that somebody is trying to finish off a doctoral program. And they're going to get up and a sermon series is going to be a part of it. Don't worry. This is not going to feel any more like lecturing or like a college course than I usually do. Now I've heard differing opinions about how much you already feel like that, but it won't feel any more like that. Think of this series kind of like a familiarization tour. A few years ago, Mary and I had the privilege of going to Israel on what they call a familiarization tour. The company subsidized some of what it cost for us to go, so that they could introduce us to all of the different sites with the goal, eventually, of us having some idea of where we would want to take a group back to visit. It was a lot, but it gave us a very high-level view of a lot of different places that we could go back and study more in depth on our own. This series is a familiarization tour on the Psalms. It's not in-depth preaching on any given psalm. It's not a comprehensive course in the Psalms. It's designed to help all of us, wherever we're starting, to read and engage with the book of Psalms better for ourselves. Would y'all pray with me? Lord, as we open your word to Psalms, God, as we see all that you have there, Lord, wherever we are this morning, whether we're starting from a place of already being pretty familiar with what the Psalms have to say and what's there, or if we're starting from a place of going, why do the writers of this book repeat themselves so much? God, wherever we are, I pray that we would hear from your word this morning, that we would be encouraged, that from before any of us were ever born, before our great-great-great-great, however many great-grandparents were born, you knew every life circumstance we would walk through. You knew every pain and every joy. And you inspired the writers of the Psalms to leave a record of how to endure those circumstances in a way that honors you. Thank you for the gift of these 150 songs. Thank you for the ones that are written in celebration of your faithfulness. Thank you for the ones that are written in the midst of mourning. Thank you for the ones that cry out, God, why are you still waiting? God, where is justice? God, thank you that you didn't create us to be drones and to pretend that we don't have the emotions you gave us, but that you gave us your word to disciple those emotions to be in service of glorifying our God. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we dive into the Psalms, let's get a little basic context down. Where did the Psalms come from? How did God inspire them? How did he preserve them? Well, in a book with 150 unique songs, they were written over nearly 1,000 years, spanning from Moses all the way to the exile of the children of Israel in Babylon. They were all compiled. They were all in their current form, all in their current order before Christ was born. Before Jesus came as God incarnate. And despite a time span that stretches many centuries, despite many people being involved in their writing, the Psalms beautifully and clearly reflect the inspiring and ordering of God Almighty, creating consistency in this collection of poetic songs. One theologian wrote, "The Psalter," just another term for the collection of songs found in Psalms, "is not merely a collection of songs that's been randomly assembled. It's not even topically assembled. It's not arranged based on the topics therein. It is a book carefully arranged to proclaim a message." By the time we leave here this morning, I think you'll have a pretty good idea of what message this book sets out to proclaim. Think of the process of this book coming together like a river. Sorry, let me back up. For those of us in the panhandle, a river is a large body of water. It's kind of like all the playas along the roadside, but if they were, you know, big and they flowed in a direction. Those rivers, they come together from many, many tributaries. Lots of smaller creeks and streams flow down out of mountains or off of snowmelt or out of here, there, or yonder. And when they come together, they flow in a direction. Those tributaries start in a lot of different places, but they come together to form a cohesive current. What we call Psalms is a hymn book. Now, for those of you who, a hymnal is, for those of you on the front two rows, a hymnal, it's arranged and it's divided into five smaller books. You've got a reference guide there in the beginning of your scripture journals. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into the context of the different books. Books 1 and 2 were written by David. They were often when he was in crisis. Many of those psalms are the ones that we tend to go immediately to in the moments when we need comfort, when we need to be reminded that God is God, even and sometimes especially when our circumstances are terrible. Book 3 anticipates the exile. Book 3 looks ahead to a day when the royal house of Israel is going to fall, when the sanctuary will be destroyed, and when people wonder, how on earth do we continue to worship God when all of the trappings that we are familiar with as faith are gone? Book 4 is built around exiles. It's for those who are without a king, those who are without their king, without the temple where they had worshiped, without their homeland. And it's book 4 that teaches to express trust in God's faithfulness, despite the fact that right now can look pretty barren. And then book 5 is a celebration. It's a praise book for God for restoring his people after the return from exile. Church, there's a question we've got to answer before we go any further. I can give you details all day long. Nobody's ever accused me of not being able to talk at length. But why are the Psalms so important? Why are we going to spend 4 weeks doing this? Why is it worth spending a month together learning how to read and apply this specific book of Scripture in our lives? Well, think about this. New Testament authors quote the Psalms more often than any other Old Testament book. We spent a couple of months earlier this year studying through the book of Judges. The number of times the Judges are referenced in the New Testament is minuscule compared to the number of times that those authors referred back to the Psalms. It is directly referenced or alluded to over 400 times in the 22 out of 26 New Testament books that refer back to it. The Psalms are the songbook of ancient Israel, but they're also a gift of God to us, to believers of all times, at all ages, to disciple our emotions, to grow in that big fancy word I like throwing at us, orthopathy, right belief. As one writer says, our fears, our anger, our distress, our joy, our anxiety. In the Psalms, we find how to bring these to God in prayer and in song. Church, do we need to know how to deal with our fears, our anger, our distress, our joy, and our anxiety? Then I would argue we need to go to the Psalms. The Psalms can teach us to be resilient in our faith. They can teach us how to endure difficulty, not by ignoring it, not by pretending that life is always easy, but in the same way Joseph did, by saying, this situation is not good, but God is. The Psalms matter. Because they matter, it matters that we read them well, in a way that takes as much as we can from the text. It's why we've got to take time to understand some of the types of Psalms over the next month, as well as a few common features that are seen in many, many Psalms that we'll look at this morning. We've talked about it before, but I want to give you an example of why context matters so much. As we read any given passage of Scripture, we bring to that our own lens of experience, whether we want to or not. We're humans. It's how we operate. There's an author, Mark Powell, who was writing about a study where Christians from the United States, from Tanzania in Africa, and from Russia were all asked this question. Why was the prodigal son in the pig pen? Now, I suspect that the Americans responded the way most of us would. Well, because he squandered his inheritance. He went to his dad and just real selfishly, hey, give me my portion of the inheritance now. I'm going to run off, do what I want to with it. And then he squandered it. That's the way the Americans responded to the question, why was he in the pig pen? But the responses from the other two groups surprised me. I think they might surprise you. The Russians said the prodigal was in that pig pen because of the famine. The famine. The folks from Tanzania said it was because nobody would give that prodigal anything to eat. Our initial reaction is that these other two groups must be misunderstanding. They must be missing something. They must have read the story wrong. But listen to these verses from Luke. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. All right, good. We're right. We were right the whole time. Everybody else is wrong. We can move on, right? Oh. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. In our relatively wealthy, very individualistic society, we tend to notice that the prodigal squandered his property. In a part of the world that had been hit with famines over decade after decade after decade, they noticed the famine that was in the land. In a culture that is built upon community, they noticed that no one gave him anything to eat. Our reading of Scripture is colored by our own experience and our own culture. And that's why it matters that we learn to read it as best we're able in the context God ordained for it to be written in the context God inspired it in. The historical, the literary settings of the Psalms are different from the way that we write now. In order to understand the Psalms well, we've got to study them on their terms, not ours. Studying Scripture well is a joint act. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text for us. We need Him to interpret for us. We need Him to teach us. Yet God also clearly requires diligent study from us as well. Any understanding we gain is divinely given, but Holy Spirit blesses effort on our part to study His Word. We've got to begin by being humble before God, before His Word, trying to hear what He has to say and not superimposing what I want to hear. So what are some of the common features we're going to see through these Psalms over the next several weeks? I'm just going to mention a few. We'll see examples of all of these over the next couple of weeks in the Psalms that we study together. One that is entirely too often ignored are the superscripts. That just means as you're looking in your Bible, take note of like Psalm 3 if you're looking in your Bible as opposed to your scripture journal right now. At the beginning of Psalm 3, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Lots of Bible translations put this in italics, which implies that these have been added to the text to give us some additional knowledge, to give us some information. But when it comes to the superscripts in the Psalms, these are in every ancient manuscript copy of the Psalms. These are part of the original text. They're important. They're beneficial for us to gain maximum understanding of the Psalms, and the information in them often helps us understand what we're about to read in the rest of the Psalm. It's awfully hard to read Psalm 3 and understand where David is in the middle of a son's rebellion, literal rebellion, trying to usurp the kingdom, if we don't know that this is a psalm written by David when he fled from Absalom, his son. These superscripts often give us context to allow us to read and understand what's going on in the psalm. Remember that the psalms are not primarily for individual use. They're not primarily for me or for you. They are for us. They're corporate. They're designed for use by the congregation together, not just individuals alone. They're beneficial for us to read and meditate on individually and devotionally. But if we start reading them primarily about me instead of about us, we're going to miss a lot. And then in terms of poetic devices, there are some commonalities with English, things you'll notice that look like poetry, metaphors, images. When the psalm says that the Lord is like a mother hen, it doesn't mean God looks like a chicken. We understand those things. But there are a couple of specific traits I want to introduce us to. We're used to poetry that rhymes. We're used to poetry that fits within certain rhythms. But Hebrew poetry is instead based on intentional couplets, pairings of lines. That's why so much of the Psalms is written wasting all kinds of printing space on the page. It's so that you can follow where those lines are supposed to be. The first line will begin a thought, and the second might broaden that first thought. It might deepen it. It might clarify it. It might contrast with it. In many ways, the Psalms are like a gemstone. Have you ever held a gemstone in your hand that's been cut and faceted? The more you twist it around, the more different angles you look at it, the more depth there seems to be. That gemstone hasn't changed from sitting in my fingers, but my understanding of it does. The more different angles I look at it, the more I know about it, the better I know it. The biggest, the most prominent feature of Hebrew poetry that we're going to see is parallelism. Don't worry about memorizing that word. It's just a big fancy term that means you're going to see lines paired up together and they're going to do stuff. I think that's the technical description there, is do stuff. Sometimes that parallel just says the same thing twice with variations to emphasize how important what's being said is. We see that. It's called repeating parallelism in Psalm 19. Take a look at the screen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalmist just said the same thing twice, re-emphasizing how important this is. We'll see contrasting parallels with two lines that contrast with each other, like Psalm 21. You have given him his heart's desire and not withheld the request of his lips. Same thing again, but said backwards to try to help us understand what's going on and make sure we don't miss it. Then we see the one that for somebody who loves to use 30 words where five could have done is my favorite, supporting parallelism. We see it in Psalm 103, where the psalmist is basically saying, here's my statement. Oh, and one more thing. Oh, and one more thing. Oh, and this other thing too. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Could have put a period there and stopped it. Well, but let me tell you about some of those benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your disease. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And I'm going to stop there, though the psalmist did not. This parallelism is one of the most important features we're going to see in the Psalms. And as we begin to look for it, we begin to notice it, you'll see what the Psalms are emphasizing, what the Psalms intend to jump out off the page at you, as opposed to what might otherwise catch us if we're looking for more normal English poetry. There's also repetition. We're used to repetition. Parallelism is one of the most prominent poetic features of the Psalms, but there are others that appear often, like repetition. Like repetition, like repetition. Good. The eight of you that laughed are still here. Good. We're going to get into Psalm 1 in just a second, I promise. Some of those traits, like repetition, were designed to help people memorize the Psalms. It's hard for us to imagine today. It's hard for us to get because every one of us has pretty easy access to one of these in a hard copy and then to an infinite number of them on devices. And you could walk into the church office and we'll get you another copy. But people across most of human history have not had easy access to Scripture. Instead, vast portions of Scripture were committed to memory in order to have access to them at all. Several of the poetic features in the Psalms help aid that memorization, like repetition. For example, in Psalm 136, repeating the same refrain after each line. Every line of that psalm ends with, for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King, for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And then whatever the next line is begins with something else and continues with, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And that repetition helps those trying to memorize it. Moving away from poetic features, all of the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. They're not narrative, they're not history stories, they're not gospels. But each psalm also fits in at least one subgenre, and that's what we're going to focus on the next couple of weeks. Because when we read a psalm that is written as a psalm of praise, we should read it a little bit differently than a psalm that's a psalm of lament. We should read it a little bit differently from a psalm that is a psalm of trust. Or a psalm that is a psalm of imprecation, of yelling, God, look at the injustice, smite them, smite them. We don't have a lot of smite them songs. Just as we have songs of praise that fit different categories, different moments, the psalms are not all one thing. There are some that are laments, like we might sing, it is well. There are some that are praises, like we might sing, how great thou art. There's a time, there's a season for each. They all have a role to play in the process of discipling our emotions. So we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks studying Psalms in several different genres. And we'll look at those each week. But this morning, we're going to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and reflect on them as examples of wisdom psalms and messianic psalms, psalms that point directly ahead toward Messiah. But Psalm 1 and 2 are also traditionally the lens through which to read the whole book of Psalms. And I think we'll see why in just a second. Read with me from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 has been viewed historically as the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Actually, if you go back to before the numbering system was standardized, Psalm 1 often didn't get a number at all, because it was the introduction. Here is what you need to read if you are going to understand what this book is about. If you're going to understand the following 149 Psalms, here is the lens through which to read them. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It teaches that wisdom, and by extension, the Psalms themselves, are for those people who love the Lord and love His laws. Psalm 1, as that introduction to the entire Psalter, reminds us that we've got to come to Scripture humbly. We've got to come prayerfully, trusting God to give wisdom as He promises that He will do to all who come to Him to ask. In some ways, this psalm serves as a gatekeeper. It warns the wicked that, hey, you just don't have a place here. If you are standing in the way of sinners and sitting with the scoffers and you're doing all this stuff, there is nothing here for you until you have found a place of humility before God and His law. Much like the narrow gate we studied in the Sermon on the Mount, there's only one place and one posture by which to begin and then proceed in the life of faith. Psalm 1 draws two portraits for us, a portrait of a wicked man and a portrait of a wise, righteous man. As you look at verses 1 and 2, the person who is faithful to God will be favored by God. He'll be blessed in the process. And there's the first word we've got to stop and talk about for a second, because when it says, blessed is this man, it's talking about blessings the way that the Beatitudes talk about blessing. The way Jesus used, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who suffer persecution for my name's sake. Not prosperous in earthly terms, but whole, complete, happy, fulfilled, content, joyful. And this psalm uses that parallelism that we talked about a minute ago. This blessed man walks not, nor sits, nor stands in wickedness. He pursues the law of the Lord. This man is living a life commanded in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that contrast really pops in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. This man does not do all of these things, but he does delight in God's law. This is a person preoccupied, consumed with the Word of God, which church should challenge us. How much time, despite our immense access to Scripture do we spend reading God's Word? How much time do we spend memorizing it? How much time do we spend meditating on it? Loving God's law requires humility and it requires teachability. You know, people spend time on what we love. Yesterday, I submit probably a large number of people across this country, planted ourselves firmly in a chair and watched far too much of an athletic endeavor on television. My use of time revealed something about what I love. Does my use of time this week in reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing God's Word reveal that I love God and His Word more than I love a game with a weirdly shaped ball? Or does it reveal that I love a whole lot of things more than God's holy word? How do we invest Scripture into ourselves regularly? Well, the first Psalm makes plain that the only path to wisdom is going to begin from a place of regularly feeding on the Word of God. And one tool you've got at your disposal is that Psalm Scripture Journal. As I mentioned earlier, it not only has our texts from this morning, but it will have additional psalms if you want to read through those during the weeks that are from the same subgenre, the same type of psalms that we studied this morning. As you look at verse 3, I just love the imagery as we move into verse 3 and verse 4. Like a tree planted by streams of water. Man, I joked about it earlier, but here in the panhandle, we appreciate the value of a steady source of water. We appreciate the value of a good, healthy tree, too. Notice that this tree is planted. It didn't get there by happenstance. A squirrel didn't drop an acorn. I don't think they have squirrels in Israel, but just go with me. A bird didn't carry a coconut halfway around. No, that's a different joke. This tree didn't get there by happenstance. A man who loves God's law is being cultivated by God, is being sanctified by the Lord, is being planted and weeded and protected by the Lord. The streams here, really the language used may be better understood as irrigation canals. This farmer has worked and he has prepared to be sure that the tree has everything it needs in order to produce fruit. Just as God is the one who does all the work to provide what we need for wisdom, what we need to live lives that honor and glorify Him. And y'all, cultivation is not always comfortable. You don't ever have to tell a farmer that. Fertilizer stinks, pruning hurts, but the stench and the pain ultimately lead to fruit. This tree has everything it needs. It has a readily available source of water, even in the midst of a desert. And because the tree has all it needs, its continued health is assured. And church, that health is spiritual health in the case of the believer. This, just as we mentioned with the word blessed, this is not some name it, claim it, prosperity gospel nonsense guarantee of physical health here and now, or that we will never endure the difficulties and the trials and whatever else. This righteous man prospers in all he does because all he does is in line with the will of the Father. Because this man is already praying, as Jesus taught us, Your will be done, your kingdom come in earth as it is already in heaven. This prospering may not look like the world's definition of prosperity, but that's because the world has a withered perspective. The world can only see the current moment. It can't see into the harvests of eternity. Then there in verse 4, we get another contrast. This fruitfully cultivated tree is contrasted with chaff. Whereas the righteous man is like a tree that has been planted and cultivated and cared for, the wicked are like useless chaff that is blown away, blown out of wheat in the threshing process. Chaff is rootless, it's weightless, it's useless. Chaff is so insubstantial that to thresh, the farmer just tosses the grain up into the air over and over and lets the wind blow away the chaff, while the grain, the good stuff, falls right back down on the ground. Chaff is bigger than the grains. It's easier to see. It makes it hard for the farmer to harvest the stuff that really matters, those smaller grains, until the chaff has been removed. Church, the things of this world are chaff. Only by being rooted in the Word of God. Only by planting ourselves and allowing ourselves to be planted and cultivated in God's law can we grow a spiritual substance that will have an eternal effect. And then verses 5 and 6. These final two verses of Psalm 1, we see more of that contrast to encourage us further to be like the righteous man. The passage says the wicked will not be able to stand in judgment. That those who chose to walk in the counsel of the wicked, those who chose to stand with sinners, those who chose to sit as scoffers will have no place with the righteous when judgment comes. The wicked stand no chance. And who are the wicked? Well, outside of the salvation found in Jesus, we all are. Lest we forget, Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Proverbs 14 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." We are all of us. Every single one of us begins in the place of the wicked in this psalm. And the psalm is calling us instead to fall in love with God's word, to fall in love with the God behind the word, and to learn that only by the grace of that God is salvation an option. Where does that salvation come from? Well, we get the benefit of hindsight. It comes from Jesus. Psalmist didn't know that name when he wrote this down, and yet he described Jesus, the only perfect fulfillment of the man in Psalm 1. Jesus is the only one who has never walked in the counsel of the wicked, stood in the way of sinners, sat in the seat of scoffers, and who is perfectly delighted in the law of the Lord. The Psalms from the very beginning point to Jesus, our only hope. The Psalms from the very beginning point us toward beginning a life in Jesus that allows us to live a life that reflects the Psalms. Let's take a look at our other psalm for this morning. As you look at Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's the other half of the lens through which we need to read the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 spoke of God's character and his faithfulness, and now Psalm 2 speaks to his sovereignty, his authority, his ultimate victory. Psalm 2 gives the reason for the hope that we can have in the midst of turmoil or tragedy. God still reigns. God's perfect reign is coming. As we look through verses 1, 2, and 3, we can see that, as is true for many of the Psalms, a close reading of this one reveals multiple layers of meaning. It was originally sung as an affirmation of the Davidic kings of Israel, David and his descendants, but it also clearly points ahead to an ultimate and eternal anointed king. There is no king of Israel that fulfills all of these requirements. They may have sung songs. They may have sung this song about David or about Solomon or about their lineage. Yet none of them ruled over an eternal kingdom. None of them stood perfectly strong against the assaults of the nations around them. The psalm emphasizes God's sovereignty and his faithfulness in the brief era of the United Kingdom of Israel, but it also points ahead to the perfect king who's coming. Psalm 2 is structured largely in a parallelism that repeats things with the purpose of clarifying the further we go through. The nations, these earthly powers, foolishly rebel against the Lord. Their intent is to break his rule. Good luck. As though they have any strength to stand against God Almighty. As though they even begin to understand what it is that they are trying to rebel against. As we move into verse 4, we see in this next set of verses that God is not unaware of the rebellion. He's just unconcerned. Y'all, I think sometimes we need to be reminded that God is not sitting far off, that he is not unaware of the rebellion of his creation, that he is not unaware when our culture or any other rejects the tenets of Scripture and chooses instead to pursue our own version of wisdom. God is not unaware. He is just unconcerned about the outcome. He doesn't even get up from his throne. He gets the last laugh. The Lord is secure. The rebellion is literally laughable to him. God doesn't hunker down for battle. He doesn't gird up his loins. He doesn't gather his armies. His enemies are a joke before the might of his power and glory. We get down to verse 7. And in these next few verses, we see the Lord issue a decree that his Son will rule without question. Then we have some of my favorite imagery in the entire book of Psalms. These rebellious nations are like clay pots trying to assault a rod of iron. I don't like their odds. It doesn't matter how many clay pots you stack up together. We could go to Home Depot tomorrow and we could get a stack of terracotta pots this tall. One stroke of that iron rod, and suddenly they're all going to be broken. The terracotta can try to jump out and do a sneak attack on the iron rod, and yet the one that's going to be shattered is that clay pot. It doesn't matter how many they gather together. It doesn't matter what strategic advantage they think they might have. The Lord God is victorious, period. And this is reassurance to the people of God in all ages. Our confidence rests not in our circumstances, not in our ability to navigate our circumstances, but in the Lord and His anointed one who reign without contest. This psalm points ahead again toward Christ, toward Jesus, the King who will reign perfectly and eternally. It sounds like a dumb phrase, but it reflects in advance. You can figure out how the time works on that. What Paul writes in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then finally, we're led to these last three verses. And honestly, it's a pretty unnatural response. What the psalmist says here is not what I would expect. In the midst of the chaos of rebellion against God, the psalmist does not end with rejoicing in God's eventual victory. He then issues a warning for the good of those who are in rebellion. Pay homage, bow down, humble yourself now or be destroyed later. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish, because there is no contest. The psalmist is saying, hey, kings, be wise. Be like the man in Psalm 1. Be planted in the word of God. Grow in godly wisdom. Kiss the Son. Avoid the wickedness and the rebellion that lead to death. Blessed are all who find refuge in the Anointed One. It's good news for us, because in Him we too can be blessed. This psalm was written millennia ago, and yet we can read it and we get the benefit of hindsight to know about whom it's written. And we can know that Savior. Worship team, would y'all come on back up? We've looked at two psalms this morning that give us a perspective that enables us to read the other 148 well. They tell us that we must read the Psalms through the person and the work of the Messiah. They didn't have a name for that Messiah, but we do. Understanding that Jesus is the only true fulfillment of Psalm 1, the only true fulfillment of Psalm 2, guards us against self-righteousness. It keeps us humble, knowing that in our strength we cannot be a tree planted in streams of water. In our flesh, we want to rebel right along with the nations of the earth. And it's only by humbling ourselves to kiss the Son that we are able to be privileged to stand in His righteousness. There's a story that's been told for many years about a man named Joseph Flax, who visited Palestine prior to World War II. He had the opportunity to address a gathering of both Jews and Arabs, and he chose for his text in this address the first psalm. After reading it, he asked this question: who is this blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, never stood in the way of sinners, never sat in the seat of mockers. Who is this perfectly sinless man? And no one spoke up. So Flax said, was he our great father Abraham? And one of these men responded, no, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife. He told lies about her. Well, said Flax, how about the lawgiver, Moses? No, said another. Cannot be Moses. He killed a man, and then he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah. Flax continued through the lineage of Israel, and he suggested David. Another man pointed out David's sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. And eventually there was just silence. And an elderly Jewish man arose and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament. I've been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it is true, I would say the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. Church, we too have that little book called the New Testament. And it is true in every way. Jesus is the man described in Psalm 1. He is the sovereign one of Psalm 2. By reading these psalms in their context, suddenly we see that following the Lord closely, walking in righteousness, meditating on his word, is the only path to true blessedness. It's our only hope to be able to walk in righteousness. And the only way to move from where we begin in our own sin to a place of blessed righteousness is through the salvation offered by Jesus Christ, the anointed one whose ultimate and eternal victory is sure. Y'all, the response this morning is real simple. If you have not yet surrendered to Jesus as Savior and as Lord, do it. Talk to one of the deacons or me or any one of the believers in this room after the service. Don't leave this building until you have. But for those of us who have already begun a life of faith, who have already placed our trust in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there's a call for us here as well. We must be actively feeding ourselves the Word of God. It's the constant stream, the irrigation canal that Holy Spirit uses to keep us growing, to keep us flourishing. We must be reading it and meditating on it and filling ourselves with his word so that it overflows from our heart and from our mouths and from our lives. So believers, I would ask you, spend the next few moments in prayer seeking out how God would have you commit to spend time in his word this week. And then in a few moments, join the worship team as we praise the blessed man of Psalm 1, the sovereign son of Psalm 2, Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.